Episode 4. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Verily, we have it, the Quran, revealed on the Night of Power. And what can make you know what the Night of Power is? The Night of Power is grace of 1,000 months. The angels and the spirit descend therein by permission of their Lord for every matter. Peace it is until the break of dawn. God Almighty is truthful. Thereupon, we continue our talks. This is our 4th episode. We ended our 3rd episode talking about the sealing of the prophethood. We said that the prophethood has been sealed with an explicit text, as reported in the text, Muhammad is not the father of any man among you, but he is the apostle of God and the seal of the prophets. And we have said that the sealing of the prophethood is for the purpose of directing the people on earth towards a good purpose, which is the honorable emergence of the human mind. The human mind is honored in all denominations and all philosophies, but Islam's honoring of the human mind is unparalleled in any denomination or in any religion. And also we have said, with respect to the verse, and we have certainly honored the children of Adam, and carried them on the land and the sea, and have made provisions of good things for them, and have preferred them over much of what we have created, with a marked preferment. That it is the mind that has brought the children of Adam this preference. Yet in this verse there is an indication that the children of Adam are not preferred over every creation, the exalted angels are excluded. That is to say, the children of Adam are not preferred over the exalted angels. However, we have also indicated a secret, that there is a difference between the children of Adam and humans. The reference to humans has been reported in the verse, has there come upon man a period of time when he was a thing not worth mentioning? Indeed. We created man from a drop of thickened fluid, tried him, and so we made him hearing and seeing. Indeed. We have guided him upon the way, whether he is grateful or ungrateful. Humans are superior to the children of Adam, humans are preferred over all of the creations, the celestials and the terrestrials. Yes, humans are preferred over all of God's creations. All of God's creations are indeed created for man. The importance of man has been alluded to in the divine saying, I created the universe for man, and man I created for myself. There is yet another allusion to this in another divine saying, the heavens and the earth do not contain me, yet the heart of my believing servant does. So the universes are the vehicle of man, whereas man is God's vehicle. The superiority of humans to the children of Adam is a giant leap, just as the superiority of children of Adam to animals. When God says, and we have certainly honored the children of Adam. We earlier said that the children of Adam don't have any honor that does not involve the mind. And when God says, has there come upon man a period of time when he was a thing not worth mentioning? He asserts that man has gone through a long immemorial period of time when he was insignificant. He was negligible in the kingdom of God, because he had no mind, and was not obligated to observe the precepts of religion. Man was one of the low forms of living beings, which are found in swarms in the universes. And we have said that man evolved from the lowest of the low, progressing towards the highest elevations. God says, surely we created man of the best stature. Then we reduced him to the lowest of the low. That is to say, man evolves from the lowest of the low towards God. O man, surely you are toiling on towards your Lord with great exertion, and then you will be meeting him. Meeting God does not happen in place, or in time. Rather, the meeting comes as we bring our human character closer to God's attributes. That is accomplished by pursuing the path of ascension, the ascensions of proximity to God as pursued by intellects. There is no way to know God, to meet God, or to approach God, we only do this through the mind. In this context comes the verse, and we have sent down unto you the remembrance that you may explain to mankind what has been descended to them, and that they may reflect. Here, The interpretation of the verse goes like this, "And we have sent down unto you, O Muhammad, the remembrance, the entire Quran, that you may explain to mankind what has been descended to them, that you may make clear to mankind what has descended of the entire Quran to their level, that is by explanation, interpretation and codification. The reason behind all this is, that they may reflect. As though the Lord did not send the apostles, did not send down the Quran or the code, except for the sake of coaching the human intellect. The reason behind all this is the furthering of the intellect, hence, and they may reflect. The Quran, of course, is full of propagation for this pursuit. Yet intellectualization is neither a haphazard act, a futile act, nor it is an act of selfish interests, grudges, or hatred. Intellectualization is an unadulterated, coached, and refined act. We say that intellectualization is the fluctuation of the mind from side to side. The mind is our perceptual power. We perceive through the mind at the level of binarity, not singularity. And once again we come to the honor of the mind in a sense that God did not create the universe, did not manifest himself to us, and has not taught us, except to strengthen our minds so that we can approach him. This also takes us back to a verse referred to, in our third episode, "And all things we have created by pairs, that you may reflect." We have said that fluctuation of the mind from side to side is intellectualization, it is the process of perception. But even more than that, it is the process of obtaining results, which is alluded to in the Mother of Quran, chapter 1, "Guide us to the straight path. The path of those upon whom you have bestowed favor." As stated, not of those who have evoked your anger or of those who have gone astray. Here comes the two sides, and the fluctuation between the two is intellectualization. The stillness at the line of demarcation between the two, "Guide us to the straight path." The path of those upon whom you have bestowed favor, refers to the Muslims. In the view of some, or perhaps all the interpreters, those who have evoked God's anger, are the Jews, and those who are astray, the Christians. The interpretation can be as follows: the two sides are materiality and spirituality. The Jews are at the side of materiality since they have neglected spirituality, and at the other side of spirituality are the Christians, since they have gone too far in spirituality. The Muslims are between the two, at the line of demarcation, and thus we have made you an intermediate nation to be witnesses over mankind, and the apostle to be a witness over you. Here the straight path, in the phrase "guide us to the straight path," is the desired intellectualization. Not every form of intellectualization is honored by God. But intrinsically, every instance of intellectualization is the ore, which if refined, reaches the purity with which we know God, at the levels of his names, attributes, and deeds. And then, thanks to God, we can transcend the mind, stopping the fluctuation of the intellect, we can lift the veil of the mind. And thus singular witnessing takes place with the heart as its means. That is to say, the heart witnesses God, while the mind knows God. And also in the verse we read in the third episode, "When that which shrouds didn't shroud the Sa'd, the eyesight did not turn back, nor did it transgress," there was a reference to the intellect's fluctuation in, "the eyesight did not turn back, nor did it transgress." When that which shrouds didn't shroud the Sa'd, when the theophany of the divine essence didn't shroud Muhammad, he was completely enthralled. He was not preoccupied with the past nor was he preoccupied with the future, he was not preoccupied with what was happening in Mecca, nor was he afraid of the future he faced, in that eerie unknown place. Rather, because of the theophany of the divine essence, he was living in the moment, he was in temporal, spatial, and personal unity. Therefore, he witnessed God, who is uncontainable by time or place. Whenever a person is bound by time and place, This person is at a stage below the stage where he can witness the divine essence. And a person, when liberated from this noose, from the control of time and place, will be in a state of absolute freedom, and can see the absolutely free one. This person will be unified, and can see the one. In fact, living in the moment is a state we experience in our daily living. This can be clearly explained by an illustration. Imagine, for example, you are a football fan, and went to a stadium to watch a football game between two top teams, and their players are all very skilled. While you are sitting there, the time passes without you feeling it, because you have been captivated by the interesting game before you, and by the outstanding techniques of the skilled players. Another example of living in the moment can be found among movie lovers. When you are watching a very good movie on the screen, you are not preoccupied with the past nor with the future. Because of the attractiveness of the scene before you, an hour or two may pass without you feeling them. You will be engrossed in the masterly performances of the actors, you will be engrossed in the present moment. At the moment of lucent manifestation, the Prophet transcended time and place, so he was living in the moment. This moment is infinitesimal, it seems to be a fraction of a billionth of a second. It seems to transcend time. The Quran refers to this moment explicitly. The eyesight did not turn back, nor did it transgress. That is to say, the intellect did not fluctuate between the past and the future. In fact, religion drives us to live in the present moment. Religion emphasizes this significance. Lest we remain torn between the past and the future, we must live in the present moment. Our state of living is like a state of fear, we are afraid of what the future holds. The Quran reassures us about this fear, saying, "No disaster befalls on the earth or in yourselves, but is predestined before we bring it into being, surely that is easy for God. So do not grieve on what you missed, or become exultant at what has been given. God does not like any vainglorious boaster." When a matter is decided, God tells us, it is wrong to preoccupy ourselves with the past and the future, because even the very near past cannot be returned. The poet Abu Lala says, "Yesterday, which just went on, the people of this earth are unable to bring back." That is to say, it is not within your power to bring back the past, and you will not be able to change anything in the future, when it comes. Thus, to preoccupy oneself with the past and the future would be wrong. We can understand from all this, that the Quran is emphasizing this moral value, so that we can live in the present moment. In fact, this is the function of the ascensional prayer. The point of ascent, in prayer, is the state of presence with God. And of course, it is known that a prayer, when you are not in the presence of God, is null and void. Indeed, to be in the presence of God, is to live in the present moment. The prayer itself is a method to help us ameliorate our ability to live in the present moment. With extensive devotion, spiritual discipline, alteration, and ascetic effort against our desires and the life of opulence, our ambitions will become limited, and our thoughts will fluctuate in a narrow range. Thus, when we say, "God is the greatest," in the opening proclamation, we leave behind all universes, and concern ourselves only with the greatest one. In this way, everyone is about to live in the present moment. The ascensional prayer, the substance of prayer in your ascent, is the state of presence with God. With extensive devotion and alteration, fasting, and all of the pious acts, and acts of worship, we can then ameliorate living in the present moment. In that moment we are in the state of being present with God, when we are not torn between the past and the future. It is in this moment, that the fluctuating pendulum of our intellect is at standstill on the straight path. Guide us to the straight path. All of the alterations in worship are for this purpose, this intellectualization. The real intellectualization is the steadiness of the mind, free of desire or fear. The intellect, which is free of desire, is the real intellectualization, and all else are just obsessions, hallucinations, and desultory thoughts. All adorers are trying to get rid of these desultory thoughts to be able to stand still on the straight path. It is on the straight path that desultory thoughts are refined until they completely cease. What is clear is that Islam's honoring of the intellect is unparalleled. Because of this, because the era of intellect has come, and because the era of the maturation, strength, and straightness of the human mind has come, because of all this, the prophethood has been sealed and we receive hidden knowledge directly from God, without any intermediary. This God-given knowledge requires extensive devotion. God-given knowledge is one of the fruits of servitude. So, in reference to Al-Qadir in the story of the journey of Moses and his servant who were looking for Al-Qadir, the Quran says, "Then they found one from among our servants, to whom we had granted our mercy, and whom we had taught from our hidden knowledge." So, servitude is the station, which is not surmounted by any other station. All other stations are only steps in the adorer's way towards servitude. Servitude is a beginning, but no end. Servitude is as eternal as lordship, the two go together into infinity. Lordship is infinite, as well as servitude, which runs parallel to lordship. Servitude is the process of correcting your condition in terms of your satisfaction with the Lord. This satisfaction does not end. God addressed the prophet saying, "And verily, your Lord will give you what you need so that you shall be satisfied." So, correcting your condition, in terms of satisfaction with regard to lordship, is servitude. And just as lordship is endless, servitude also has no end. The Sufis say about servitude that you are in the hands of God, and that divine will and wisdom turn you, just like a corpse turned by the embalmer. Be in the hands of God like a corpse under the hands of the embalmer, they insist that you must not object to him. If you do not object to God, then you will live in the present moment, because you will be satisfied with all the measures that come from him, you will not be preoccupied with the coming moment. Everything in that moment, whether given to you or turned away from you, is predestined. Nothing can make you miss what is predestined for you. Thus preoccupying yourself with the coming moment is not necessary. Wisdom requires you to be satisfied with whatever might be. A saying attributed to Al-Husam ibn Ali goes, "One who relies on God's positive assessment will not conjure up something other than those circumstances chosen by God." In the same context, a Gnostic said, "There are people who do not grieve, for they are certain that the wealth of their Lord is unlimited. They know that what is destined for them will come, and what is turned away from them is because of the positive assessment of their Lord." We have said that servitude is satisfaction. We have also said that prayer is the greatest thing that leads us to live in the present moment, as living in the present moment is a sign of satisfaction. And life in the present moment is marked by satisfaction. Regarding the incentive of prayer, God says to the prophet, "So bear with what they say, and exalt your Lord with glory, before the rising of the sun, and before its setting, and glorify him, during periods of the night, and at the ends of the day, that you may be satisfied." Here the word glorify means pray, as this verse refers to the five periods of prayer. The incentive of all this is that you may be satisfied. Satisfaction is the fruit of the great mind, the mind that has been refined by significant knowledge of the code, significant knowledge of the order, and significant knowledge of truth. We have discussed the code, and we have discussed the order in the sense that it is the path of the Prophet, and we have also discussed the truth. We have mentioned that the Prophet said, "The code is my word, the order is my deed, and the truth is my interior state." Therefore, Islam's honoring of the mind is unparalleled. But the mind that we mean here is the refined and edified mind. It is the guided and edified mind that knows its limits, shows the way to God and leads to the threshold of the divine essence, and then lifts its veil by its own strength, when it recognizes its own reality. And we have said that the hadith, "He who is cognizant of himself is cognizant of his Lord," emphatically declares that the great mind does not lay claim to other than its own station. As soon as it crosses the stage of opposites to singularity, where the witnessing of the divine essence takes place, the mind bewilders, falters, and stops. When the adorer's mind stops, the heart, which is the organ of singular witnessing, goes before the mind, so the adorer would enter the state of witnessing the divine essence and then see the Lord. Witnessing the divine essence does not last. It is not a station, rather it is a spiritual uplifting. One lives up to it and then goes back down. The witnessing experience, during this upliftment, is like an eternity. The eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has it ever entered into one's heart, the knowledge that the adorer attains during this spiritually uplifting moment. Once again, one goes down to the zone of the fluctuation of the mind, to the mind's veil, and then elevates to the state of witnessing the divine essence. That is to say, the adorer vacillates between binarism and monism, between binarity and singularity, as binarity is on the elevation closest to singularity. God says, "And all things we have created by pairs, that you may reflect." The Lord began creation, at the highest elevation, when creating binarity. Monism is above binarism. So, the diligent adorer vacillates between singularity and binarity, between the witness of the divine essence, and the divine witnessing at the levels of names, attributes, and deeds. We have mentioned that the heart witnesses God while the mind knows God. Also, we discussed the witnessing of the divine essence and the divine witnessing at the levels of names, attributes, and deeds. For instance, the all-knowing is considered a name, the all-willing is considered an attribute, and the able is considered a deed. In the sense that God has comprehensive knowledge of his creations, subsequently the form of the first creation proceeded from his will, and thereupon his ability brought it into being. This is the meaning of the divine witnessing at the levels of names, attributes, and deeds. As to the witnessing of the divine essence, the minds have absolutely no share in it. The witnessing of the divine essence is an acquaintance made by the heart. This acquaintance is called witnessing. We say that the heart witnesses the divine essence, while the mind knows God. That is to say, the mind knows the divine essence by its manifestations. Speaking of singular perception and binary perception, the mind is the organ of binary perception. Earlier, we mentioned that the mind perceives things through opposites. But at the level of the divine essence, where opposition ceases to exist, the mind stops and is bewildered. This bewilderment is viewed by Gnostics as real perception. They say, real perception is feeling helpless to attain perception, while pondering the divine essence is polytheism. One should not ponder the divine essence, but rather ponder his own helplessness to understand it. This is called the stage where the mind comes to a standstill, the stage where the mind's veil is lifted. In the interpretation of the verse, "or from behind a veil," we have said that this veil is the mind. The final and finest veil between us and God is the mind. The mind, after passing the levels of the divine deeds, attributes, and names, will stop and bewilder. This bewilderment is because the divine essence has no opposite, as is the case with the names. Here the mind's veil can be lifted, thanks to God and thanks to the strong neutral mind, which recognizes its own reality. About this matter, the Sufi poet Ibn al-Farid says, "Increase my bewilderment of the beauty flowing from you." At the moment of bewilderment, the mind fluctuation will come to a standstill. That is because this fluctuation occurs only within the sphere of time. Fluctuation of intellect between opposites, which we discussed earlier, occurs only within the sphere of time. So, as we said, when the adorer transcends time and is liberated from time and place, he will experience the same acquaintance experienced by the Prophet on the night of ascension, where the Quran says, "The eyesight of the Prophet did not turn back, nor did it transgress." That means the fluctuation of the intellect comes to a standstill, there is no past and no future, time becomes a collapsed unit. This temporal unit is so infinitesimal that it transcends time. And so when the Prophet transcended time by lifting the veil of intellect, he witnessed the divine essence. This has been emphatically declared in a hadith that we discussed earlier. On the night of my ascent to the heavens, the sight of my eye and the sight of my heart coalesced into one, and so I saw God. The how is out of place in witnessing the divine essence. Witnessing the divine essence is not a period of learning, rather, it is a period of eternal life. When witnessing the divine essence, one's learning disintegrates. One's life, in a moment of witnessing the divine essence, is perfect. It is eternal, broad, and deep. We have said that witnessing the divine essence is not a station. It is a short-lived moment of spiritual ascension, enjoyed by those who have profound knowledge of God. The Quran alludes to them through the organ of the mind, "O people of Yastrib, there is no station here for you, so return home." So, they return from the state of singularity to the station of binarity. They return to the sphere of learning. To grand Gnostics, sojourning between state and station, or between singularity and binarity, or between heart perception and mind perception, is eternal. In the course of our talk, we gave illustrations of a football fan and a movie lover, to explain the divine essence witnessing, experienced by the Prophet, during the significant acquaintance made on the night of his ascension to the heavens. This is alluded to in the Quran, when that which shrouds didn't shroud the Sajj, Muhammad, the eyesight did not turn back, nor did it transgress. The Prophet also refers to this expressly, "On the night of my ascent to the heavens, the sight of my eye and the sight of my heart coalesced into one, and so I saw God." This imposing encounter granted the Prophet a personal unity, which is almost as good as absolute unity. He was unified personally, spatially, and temporally. Therefore, he witnessed the One. We have explained this by giving the examples of the football fan and the movie lover, illustrating the relative engrossment one may experience while watching a great movie in the theater. The movie lover is so engrossed that he forgets the time, for he is not preoccupied with the past or the future, rather, he is engrossed in the present moment, when the white screen displays scenes performed by brilliant actors. He is so taken by their movement, expressions, and features that he almost loses his sense of time. 2 hours pass without him feeling them. This illustration only gives an inkling of the experience, for there is truly no parallel in the comparison of the engrossment of the movie lover and that of the all-encompassing engrossment of the Prophet at the moment of witnessing the divine essence. But there are some similarities that can impart a sensory image. That is to say, witnessing the divine essence is experienced and lived, not learned. Divine attributes are levels of eternal life. The higher attribute, the ever-living, is followed in succession by the all-knowing, the all-willing, the able, the all-hearing, the all-seeing, and the all-speaking. All of these 7 attributes are successively included in the attribute of eternal living, as eternal life is an attribute of the divine essence. At the moment of witnessing the divine essence there is eternal life, while during the divine witnessing at the levels of names, knowledge begins. That is because the divine witnessing at the levels of names involves binarity. Binarity is a stage of learning. Minds perceive only within the sphere of binarity. The rule is, opposites set near each other, are all the more manifest. The reason is that perceptions come into the mind via the senses, which are binary. The eyes, ears, nostrils, and the like are in pairs. Perceptions come into our minds in pairs. Our minds perceive at the stage of binarity, but fall short and stop at the stage of singularity. This is because pondering is out of place at the stage of singularity, as is asserted in the Hadith, ponder the creation of God and not about his essence, otherwise you will be misled. The Lord descending from singularity to binarity has also been alluded to in the Quran, and all things we have created in pairs, that you may reflect. Throughout our entire life, as we have said, there is not any honor that does not involve the mind. When the Lord began creation, he created in pairs, because singularity is exclusively for him alone. This is why we believe that singularity is the stage of the annihilation of learning, it is subsistence in eternal life. This is known as witnessing the divine essence, in which the how is out of place, so there is no room for learning. But below that, at the levels of divine names, attributes, and deeds, learning takes place. To honor our minds, the Quran was revealed in the Arabic language. The true nature of the Quran is not in Arabic. The Quran is the speech of God. But God does not speak with an organ, he speaks with his essence. We say that the Quran is the speech of God. That only after descending was this speech revealed in the Arabic language and included in the Quran. The legible Quran in Arabic, between the covers of the Holy Book, is the speech of God. But it is the speech of God descended from the divine essence into the levels of divine names, attributes, and deeds. The Quran refers to this expressly, Hameem. The Arabic letters H and M. I swear by the book that makes things clear, surely we have made this Quran in Arabic that you may understand. And surely it, the Quran, is with us, truly elevated, full of wisdom. Surely we have made this Quran in Arabic that you may understand. The Quran descended into the scope of Arabic language, so that we can understand. The very same verse emphatically declares an enigmatic HM. No one knows what HM stands for. All the commentators say, in their interpretation, only God knows its meaning. Some people tried to endeavor and interpret it, but they were at the end of their wits. But certainly, this enigma has nothing to do with the Arabic language. We also ignore the fact that when reading Hameem, where Ha and Meem are Arabic letters, we think that they relate to the Arabic language. In fact, the relationship came from the phonetic expression, whose sound we agreed to specify with the characters we termed Hameem, or Alif Lam Meem. Actually, the sound is what is intended, not the character representing it. What is intended is A, La, Ma. The characters of these sounds are specified differently in different languages. Sound is common among all languages. In fact, it is common among all moving objects. And of course, sound is distinctly common among animals and humans. But generally, every moving object makes sound. The Arabic speakers deciphered the sound into Alif Lam Meem, which are Arabic letters. Speakers of English, French, Chinese, each have their own specific characters for these common sounds. All nations that have written languages, of any form, gave the sounds specific characters, with which their languages are written. So, what matters is not the character, but the sound. We the Arabic speakers, represented the sound with 28 alphabetic characters. Alphabetic characters are also known as inscriptional characters, which means imprinted, traced, or handwritten in an agreed-upon form. Greater in number than the inscriptional characters, are the sonal characters. The range of sonal characters, is immeasurably broader than the range of inscriptional characters. This is because, everything in existence is moving. In fact, even massive hard materials, such as a piece of iron, which we think is solid and not moving on the inside, has been scientifically proven to not be solid. It is porous and has lacunas inside, with atoms in uninterrupted constant motion. Within a piece of iron are atoms moving freely in a vacuum, while apparently it is a solid block. Movement of objects is what generates zonal characters. Inside all objects, from the smallest to the largest objects on the horizon, like galaxies, suns, planets, and clouds, there are atoms that are moving and making sounds. Furthermore, the entire celestial body with its atoms is moving and making sounds. This, as we say, is based on the rule that every moving object makes sounds. Some sounds have a frequency beyond the audible range. There are moving objects that make inaudible ultrasonic sounds, and there are also moving objects that make infrasonic sounds. The sounds we specified in the inscriptional characters represent just a tiny section between inaudible ultrasonic sounds and infrasonic sounds. Within this tiny section there are unscripted sounds as well, for example in the word Nima. We, the Arabic speakers, do not have a specified character for the sound Jna, except that we somehow endeavor to transcribe it. Therefore the zonal characters are immeasurable when compared to the inscriptional characters. Furthermore, the ideational characters are greater in number than the zonal characters. Ideational characters are almost incalculable, almost unlimited. Still they cannot be unlimited since ideation is limited. Earlier we discussed the limitation of ideation, and how it comes to a standstill at the state of singularity. The fact that there is a state at which ideation comes to a standstill, indicates that ideational characters are limited, but they are the closest thing to the absolute. They are broad enough to approach, to border, or to adjoin the absolute. Zonal characters are the ones in the universe outside of the human, while the ideational characters are the ones in the universe within the human. They represent the free movement of thoughts. Thoughts accompany the fluctuation of the mind from side to side. The mind, as we said, is the faculty of our binary perception. Also, we discussed the binary perception and the singular perception. Fluctuation of the mind from side to side enables it to distinguish perceptions. This fluctuation is thought. It is ideational characters. Speaking of the outer universe and the inner universe, a Gnostic addressed a human, saying, "You think yourself a small being while in you is folded the greatest universe." As if he says, "O little human, know that this great universe is folded within you." It is known that all that exists outside of the human, also exists within the human. This is despite the fact that the outer universe is too big to imagine. With our naked eyes we see the celestial bodies, the suns, and the galaxies and think as did our ancestors, that this is the entire universe. Whenever a new telescope is invented, we discover new celestial bodies, and new galaxies, and the more we become amazed at the reality of the grandeur of our external universe. Every time we discover new galaxies, we think that this universe is infinite. This is because of the means available to us to know the dimensions of the universe and its expansion. This entire universe exists inside the human. We mentioned the divine saying, "I created the universe for man, and man I created for myself." Also we said that the universes are the vehicles of man, whereas man is God's vehicle. This was alluded to in a related divine saying, "My heavens and earth do not contain me, yet the heart of my believing servant does." Also the Quran emphatically declares to the signs within the self, the internal universe, while referring to the signs covering the horizons, "We shall show them our signs on the horizons, and within themselves, until it will be shown to them that it is the truth." Does not your Lord suffice, since he is witness over all things? This means that the Lord manifests himself through his creations, in order for our minds to recognize him. What is manifested in his creations is that every creation has a creator. From its inception, the mind has told us from experience and practice that never fails, that no product is produced without a producer. Never, in our life experience nor in the experience of our ancestors, or in our written and unwritten history, has a thing produced itself. The universe is visible, experience tells us that, the podium before us is made by a carpenter, as everything about it is indicative of its producer. So rationally, the universe has a producer. Earlier we mentioned that simple Bedouin when asked, "What tells you of the existence of God?" He replied, "The dung is indicative of the camel." This means if he sees camel dung, while he treks through the desert, it comes to his mind vividly that a camel has passed by the area, or there is a camel, whether nearby or far away. The dung is indicative of its existence. He said, "The dung is indicative of the camel." That is to say, the product is indicative of the producer. The Lord says, "We shall show them our signs on the horizons, and within themselves." Percepts indicate an internal power with which we perceive. It is the perceptual power. This perceptual power expands, strengthens, becomes grandiose, and keeps growing until one becomes cognizant of God. The novices in piety know God by his creations. But Gnostics know the creations of God, by their Creator. So, allusions in the verse go like this: "We shall show them our signs on the horizons," the initial knowledge, "and within themselves," the advanced knowledge. We vacillate in this manner, between the outward and the inward, the exoteric and the esoteric, until we know God, until it will be shown to them that it is the truth. Some reprehension can be noticed at the last part of the verse: "Does not your Lord suffice, since he is witness over all things?" As if to say, why shouldn't you know the creation by the Creator, instead of knowing the Creator by the creations? Does not your Lord suffice, since he is witness over all things? In a particular state of gnosis, the creations veil the Creator, so by the Creator the creations are known. In this way, God is known by his emanation from within ourselves, by the disappearance of the veils between us and him. These are the veils of ignorance, fear, illusion, myth, and bad habit. Thus the Quran says, "No, but that which they have earned is oval in their hearts." The word oval in means to cover. Nothing blocks the pre-eternal truth enshrined in our hearts, which is God, from being reflected by our minds except for the vanities between him and us. These are nothing but creations. The major vanity is the ego, followed by the other creations. If we can lift these veils between God and us, we will not need to seek to know him by the external universe. However, there is no way to lift the veils between God and us, except by reflecting and by discipline. We gain this discipline when we move between the inside and the outside, to correlate our knowledge of the external universe with that of the internal universe. Eventually our minds are sharpened by devotion, discipline, and rectification. They become neutral, until they are liberated from our egos and carry out God's command. Then they become satisfied with God, and follow him with obedience, compliance, and submission. When we reach all these levels, we will not seek to know God by his creations, rather we will seek to know the creations by the Creator. "Does not your Lord suffice, since he is witness over all things?" To Gnostics the greatest universe is the human. A Gnostic addressed the human saying, "You think yourself a small being while in you is folded the greatest universe." Here, he referred to the universes, and he pointed to the Creator beyond the universes. The greatest of all is God. And if God is within us, then how is it that we are small? This is what he meant to say. To Gnostics the greatest universe is not that on the horizons, rather it is the human. This greatness is of course, not spatial, rather is pertaining to the worthiness of the creation. The human is the greatest creation in the universe. Here the concept of ideational characters can be clearly explained by an earlier point. Ideational characters are immeasurable when compared to sonal characters. On the other hand, Sonal characters are immeasurable when compared to inscriptional characters, yet they are also limited. Sonal characters are immeasurably greater than inscriptional characters, but are also limited. The difference between them and inscriptional characters is immeasurable. However, ideational characters are almost unlimited. They, as we said, are limited but adjoin the infinite. In this sense, they are immeasurably greater than the sonal characters. The Quran is not the Arabic language. The Quran is God's essence lowered to levels close to us, and coalesced in the implements of the Arabic language, so that we may understand. We proceed to say that people who think the Arabic language can assign meanings to the Quran, are in fact deeply obscured from the Quran. Arabic gives only the superficial meaning of the Quran. It gives the interpretation of the Quran, which is the wrapping seal, as we once called it. The Quran has seven seals. The wrapping can be unsealed by the Arabic language. The person capable of interpreting the Quran must attend to many different types of knowledge: accurate knowledge of the Arabic language, knowledge of Arab conventionalities, and knowledge of the days of the Arabs, including their history, their wars, their tales, and the idiomatic language they express in Arabic. The interpreter must be familiar with all this, to be able to interpret the Quran. Then, after all this knowledge, the depth of interpretation will not pass the wrapping seal, will not pass further than the crust of the Quran. Inside the crust are seven layers, and within each layer there are seven layers, unending. This is because Arabic gives us just the tip of the Quran, which ends with God. The Quran is God's essence. Let us once again read the verse, Hameem. The Arabic letters H and M. I swear by the book that makes things clear, surely we have made it a Quran in Arabic, that you may understand. And surely it, this Quran, in the mother of the book is with us, is truly elevated, full of wisdom. The two ends are explicitly indicated in the line, surely we have made it a Quran in Arabic, on earth in the land of the Arabs. When revealed, the Quran came out in Arabic in its current form. It is, of course, intended for the whole world, but it was revealed in the Arabic language to the Arabs through an Arab prophet, so that we the Arabic speakers may understand. But the Quran, in the mother of the book with the divine essence, is ineffable. Remember, it is the essence of God. Even when it states as, truly elevated, full of wisdom, it is only a statement, the allusion is in HM. HM has no meaning because they are characters. Characters are specifications of sounds caused by movement, which is unknown. This movement progresses from specification towards the absolute. Arabic, in fact, originated from daily practices to meet the needs of the living body. The language was not developed for connotations. It evolved through time from coarseness to delicateness to accommodate concepts, allusions, and fine thoughts that agitate in the human psyche. It should be clear that the language is totally incapable of conveying the true meanings of the Quran. In fact, we cannot even get the full meaning of any word, except by certain practices, from which we can understand the intended meaning. This can be clearly explained by an illustration. The word camel conveys to the listener in the Kibbabish semi-desert, a meaning, which is completely different from the meaning that comes to the listener in Khartoum. The word camel may not convey any meaning to a child in the upscale neighborhood of Al-Imtidad in Khartoum, or perhaps may convey to him a single image of a camel walking with firewood. And perhaps he may not have seen this image in Al-Imtidad of Khartoum, maybe he saw it in another place. But anyway, let's assume that a child from Khartoum saw the camel with the firewood. Once he hears the word camel, a single image rises in his mind, of a camel walking with swinging gait carrying firewood. A similar child in the Kibbabish semi-desert has a different experience when he hears the word camel. It conveys to him numerous images, colors, and sizes of camels. That is because his living practice is in an environment full of camels, while the living practice of the other child is in an environment where he rarely sees camels. This is the reality of language. Meaning changes along with daily practice. Language becomes adequate by our living practice. Meanings, which enter our minds when we hear a word, come from our living practice. Here it should be clear that the meanings of the Quran come from the practice of worship. Arabic words are just allusions to meanings revealed in our minds through the practice of living and worship. Language is not only incapable of conveying the true meanings of the Quran, it also makes the Quran inaccessible. People who these days give so much attention to the Arabic language, if they knew the truth about the language, knew that the Arabic language of the Quran is not of real value, and it may be a barrier, they will relieve themselves of a lot of effort, and at the same time, people will be relieved of a lot of reading, and a lot of listening material. Thus, people will not overlook the reality of what is required of them, which is to take the meanings of the Quran from monism, from their practice of living and worship. The value of Arabic is in referring to the meanings, but meanings are formed in the implements of language, from practices of worship and monism. The meaning of the Quran is taken directly from God. This takes us to the end of our fourth episode. God willing, our fifth episode will be devoted to the Quran and the veil of language.